Ask you will to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. If you're visiting with us, you have found us in the middle of working through the Gospel of Matthew, paragraph by paragraph. And we are in Matthew 19, which in its larger context is a confrontation between the Jews and Christ. From this point forward, from Matthew 19 and through the end of the gospel, the amount of tension and confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees will increase. They will constantly be attacking him, trying to embarrass him, trying to set him up, eventually seeking his death and accomplishing it through an unjust trial and murder. At this point, the point of confrontation comes in on the issue of marriage. And I want to give a little bit of a side note. As we have discussed this issue, talking last week about marriage, this week about divorce, most likely not going to be able to finish this morning on the topic. So 2 weeks hence, I'm out next week, but 2 weeks from now, we'll finish talking about the concept of divorce and then remarriage as well. I would recommend to you a couple of books, and both of them have the same title, and they're both easy titles to remember. Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage in the Bible. The first is by Dr. J. Adams. It's not a very thick book, but it is a very dense book. And it's one of those that you have to take, and especially with an open Bible, and read through. It deals with not just details, but it deals with more of a philosophy of marriage from God's perspective. Marriage as covenant, and what that means to marriage, remarriage, and divorce and remarriage. Again, another book by the same title, this from Dr. Jim Neuheiser, N-E-W-H-E-I-S-E-R, Jim Neuheiser, again, Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. This book is not so much theological or philosophical, but much more practical. Dr. Neuheiser takes more of a question and answer format. People ask, or he records questions that he has been asked as a pastor. And he answers those questions and does so in a book form and in a more systematic form as well. So I would recommend both of those to you for your reading. Back to Matthew. We are finding ourselves in the middle of a confrontation between Christ and the Pharisees. Christ has moved from Galilee, where he has performed most of his miracles and most of his ministry and teaching. And now as he is approaching Jerusalem for the final Passover, he first goes to the area just east of the Jordan River, just on the other side, and that puts him just outside the province of Judea. And multitudes come to him for healing. And he spends days, hours, healing people and teaching them the word of God. The Pharisees come. They don't want to praise him for healing. They don't want to repent of their sins at his teaching. They come just for the purpose of trying to embarrass him. And the way they do it is they're trying to get him to pick a side. In Jesus' day, there was a heated debate going on among the Jews about divorce. And you can find, if you will, in your Bibles, Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1, and you will find the core text behind this debate. If a man finds some uncleanness in his wife, having married a wife, finds some uncleanness in her, he gives her a bill of divorce and he sends her out. And if that happens, Moses writes, and she marries another, and then that second husband gives her a bill of divorce, or he dies, the first husband is not allowed to remarry her. That's the text of Deuteronomy 24, paraphrased for you. So I'm going to reintroduce you again to our two rabbis, okay? First is Rabbi Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L. Rabbi Hillel, by Jewish records, lived a long time, perhaps 120 years. Died, so that means he was, just for sake of context, born, say, before Julius Caesar, and died about 10 years after Christ's birth, maybe 14 years after Christ's birth, something of that nature. Rabbi Hillel was at one time the president of the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. He is looked to not just as rabbi, but the Jews have given him the title of Rabban, R-A-B-B-A-N. Rabbi means my teacher. Rabban means our teacher. He's not just someone who taught a few people. He is someone who has taught the entire nation of Israel. Rabbinic Judaism, through the Mishnah teaching and records, follows Rabbi Hillel and his methodology and his teaching. So he's not just an incredible figure in history. Even today, the ultra-Orthodox, or those who follow Rabbinic Judaism, follow the patterns and the teachings of Rabbi Hillel from 2,000 years ago. Rabbi Hillel looked at Deuteronomy 24:1, and the question arose, what does it mean that the husband finds some uncleanness in his wife? What was that? The Hebrew phrase is ervat, ervat dabar. What is this ervat dabar, this some uncleanness? And Rabbi Hillel's famous saying is this: anything that displeases the husband, even if she so much as burns his soup. So if you want to think of Rabbi Hillel as the soup rabbi, that might help keep him straight in your mind. If she puts too much salt on his food, if she says something in public to embarrass him or to contradict him, anything at all that the husband finds displeasing becomes the ground by which the husband can then write out a bill of divorce, put it in her hand, and send her away. The other is Rabbi Shammai. Shammai. There's supposed to be kind of a closed stop after the M, and I can't do it very well as an American. Rabbi Shammai. And he had a much more narrower perspective of Deuteronomy 24. His idea was that the some uncleanness only referred to the act of immorality during marriage. Now, Jews took betrothal as an official part of marriage, so that comes into play as well. The problem is that Hillel is much more popular than Shammai. Hillel is very popular with the Jewish men, as you might imagine. He's also very popular with most of the Pharisees. Probably, and I'm just guessing from my reading, it seems probably about 80% of the Pharisaical party and all of the Sadducee party would have followed some teaching similar to Hillel's. Shammai is in the minority by far. He dies about AD 30. Shammai is still alive when this is going on in Matthew 19. And he is the current president of the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. So you can see what they're trying to do to Jesus. If they say to him, can't, like Rabbi Hillel says, a man can divorce his wife for any reason at all. Is that true? If Jesus says, yes, that's true, well, on one hand, he agrees with Hillel, but on the other hand, he disagrees with the guy who's running the Supreme Court of Judaism at the time. A little bit dangerous thing to do. Not only that, it might be seen that Jesus is contradicting himself. Because back in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, he's already said the exact opposite. Or, if Jesus takes the side of Shammai and says, no, you can only divorce your wife if she's sexually immoral, well, then now he's not only opposed by all of the Pharisees, or most of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and most of the men, but It also makes him the enemy of the very rich and the powerful in Jerusalem. Because most of the rich guys in Jerusalem kind of liked Hillel. They liked the idea of getting rid of wife number one, getting wife number two. You know, the trophy wife syndrome. If, however, Jesus says they're both wrong and all divorce is unlawful, then it opens him up to the accusation, well, what about Moses? You don't believe what Moses said in Deuteronomy 24 about divorce? Well, how does Jesus handle it? Excuse me a second. What Jesus does is he takes the opportunity to correct the Pharisees about some wrong-headed biblical interpretation. Some wrong hermeneutics would be the fancy word. That is, they were taking a verse of Scripture, Deuteronomy 24:1, and misinterpreting it by, one, ripping it out of its context, and two, by not comparing Scripture with Scripture. So instead of addressing Deuteronomy 24, we read these words in Matthew chapter 19. Verse 4, he, Jesus, answered and said to them, have you not read? And then he takes them to Genesis. Paraphrase, this Scripture thing you guys are quoting, do you actually read it? Or do you just, you know, have the verse of the day on a little calendar somewhere? And verse of the day, Deuteronomy 24:1. I mean, is that what you guys are doing? Or do you actually read your Bibles? The Pharisees were taking one verse of the Bible and using it as the basis for an entire debate that had gone on now for some 50 years within Judaism. What Jesus says is this: you need to understand that God's actions, especially at creation, reveal God's intentions, particularly about marriage. At the beginning, God created one man, one woman, one flesh, one lifetime. And however else you understand Deuteronomy 24 or the rest of Scripture, you have to understand first and foremost the original design of marriage. And this is not God being a killjoy. This is not God confining marriage to something that's hard and burdensome. It's God saying, this is who I am as your Savior. There is one Savior, and there is one people of God. There is one way of salvation, Christ and His church. And marriage is created to illustrate God's redemptive actions themselves. So they needed to understand God's actions first and foremost. What we learned about marriage last week was this. One, God created marriage, not man. Next time you run into an evolutionist, ask him, where does marriage come from? Because evolution has no explanation for this concept of monogamy. One man, one woman, for one lifetime. They can't explain where it comes from. There's all sorts of crazy ideas. We dealt with some of them last week. Furthermore, not only did God create marriage, but he created it so that it would be inaugurated by a public covenant contract. Each party, man and woman, husband and wife, vows before God and before witnesses to keep each other exclusively for the other as long as they both shall live. The witnessing community gives, if you will, public force to the vows. There's no such thing as a perfectly private marriage or perfectly private wedding in that sense of the word. Bit of an illustration. I used to work for the Social Security Administration, and the Social Security Administration gives benefits to wives, either in surviving cases or in some cases as living wives of someone who's drawing Social Security. So one of the documents that we had to see on a regular basis was the marriage license. There were two things I got immense joy out of in that. One, when a marriage license showed up from Durant, Oklahoma. especially in the 1950s. You know what that meant? They ran off in the middle of the night because there was a JP in Durant, Oklahoma that would marry anybody at 2 o'clock in the morning. And so folks that lived anywhere in north central Texas, you know, you look at the year of their birth. Oh, yeah, 18 years old, you got married in Durant. I know what this means. But they were still married, most of them. The other thing I got certain pleasure out of was when they said, well, we're not married, we're common law. Oh, boy. What does that mean? In the state of Texas, you don't actually have to go through a marriage ceremony or even have a marriage license. At least that's the way it used to be. I have no idea what the current law is, but back in the 1990s when I worked there. But there was a requirement. And that requirement was that you held yourself forth, husband and wife, in all situations as married. That you came together in the presence of witnesses, you made certain promises to each other in the presence of these witnesses, and then on your rent agreements or your house mortgage and your income taxes and your bank accounts, your car loans, everything you do, you say, Mr. and Mrs. And you introduce each other as, this is my husband, this is my wife. And so you start asking them these questions. And it's amazing how many of them want to be married but not married. Well, we're common law. Well, what does that mean? Do you introduce her as your wife? Well, sometimes. Do you introduce him as your husband? Well, it depends who we're talking to. Yes, no, kind of in between. God set up marriage so that not only is it created to be a bond between one man and one woman, but it's to be a public covenant. The community witnesses the event. And as such, their vows are not private, sort of semi-married, but it's a public declaration for the entire community to see and to hold them accountable to. This is how God creates marriage. So that when Christ in Matthew 19 says, and you can pick this up in verse 6, so then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That what God is saying here is not that every single marriage ever contracted was put together by God and therefore there is no divorce ever. But rather what he's saying is this: God is the one who created marriage, and you don't get to decide how it ends. So Christ makes this statement, and then it raises a question. Are there such things as biblical divorces? Well, the answer is yes. But if you rush into that discussion without first discovering the meaning of marriage and the meaning of divorce and the meaning of unfaithfulness, you'll be just like the Pharisees who pick a verse out of Scripture and say, see, here, and then you argue that verse. Rather, what we want to do is we want to try to understand it in its entirety. And so as we talk about divorce, we're probably going to have to do this in two sermons. Simply because, again, as I got to page 12 of my outline and was still not finished, I decided, yeah, let's not do that to them, okay? Thomas Boston, I ain't. So you all be grateful accordingly. This week, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the concept of an unbiblical divorce and what's involved with it. 2 weeks from now, we'll come back and we'll look at some exceptions, and that's the best way of looking at them. Some exceptions given in the Bible that can or may form the basis of divorce, even though God hates divorce. So let's today, unbiblical divorce. And all I'm going to do is I'm just going to take verses 7, 8, and 9 and just kind of explain them. This is a little bit different kind of expository sermon for me. But I think the best way of handling it is just working through these verses in order. So if you will, let's start at Matthew 19. Let's start at verse 1, and I'm going to read down through verse 9. It came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And they said to him, "Well then, why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" And he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Well, let's start at verse 7. The natural expectation of the question you would expect from the Jews. Why then did Moses, talking about Deuteronomy 24, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away? Since it is true that God's original design for marriage was one man, one woman, for as long as both lived, that is, one male, one female, one flesh, one lifetime. How do you explain Deuteronomy 24? Do you just kind of jump on the old canard? Oh, well, that's Old Testament. God changed his mind. Really? God changed his mind about divorce? Marriage? How do you explain Deuteronomy 24? Well, we've talked about Hillel and Shammai and how they explained it, and how Rabbinic Judaism follows Hillel, who said, you know, in Deuteronomy 24, Ervat Dabar means anything that displeases the husband at all. So, of Hillel and Shammai, or Shammai, which of those two is correct? And the answer is neither one. And that becomes the crux of the issue. When Rabbi Hillel looked at Deuteronomy 24 and said that some uncleanness meant something in the wife that the husband found to be objectionable or seriously displeasing, and that could become the basis of divorce, he was correct about that. That's what the phrase means. It is true that Ervat Dabar, the Hebrew phrase, can refer to some sexual acts, but it doesn't have to. It's also used in the Old Testament to refer to anything that is just personally disgusting or displeasing. Furthermore, and I think this clinches the whole argument, what was the penalty for adultery in the Old Testament? Both of them were to be taken out and stoned. You will find that in Leviticus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 22, repeated. So if Shammai was correct that Deuteronomy 24 was referring to adultery, then Moses would contradict himself. Because in Deuteronomy 24, he's saying, if she commits adultery, give her a bill of divorce. But in Deuteronomy 22, he's saying, if she commits adultery, take her out and stone her. Which one is it? Flip a coin. Moses changed his mind. God changed his mind. How do you explain that? The only way to explain it is to say that Deuteronomy 24 is referring to something other than adultery. Something that displeased the husband. And when that happens, if he's married her and he's displeased, then he writes out the bill of divorce and puts it in her hand. And then if she goes and marries another, and then that guy divorces her or dies, then the first husband can't take her back. This idea that Deuteronomy 24 is talking about a divorce based on some reason other than adultery, but that adultery was cause for execution, I think explains best what Joseph is doing with Mary in Matthew chapter 1. Joseph is a just man. That doesn't mean he's kind. That means he's just. In his eyes, his betrothed wife, Mary, has committed adultery. Because she's pregnant. And he knows it's not his. And yet he doesn't want to take Mary out to a public execution. So he can't overlook it because he's a just man. But he's not so cold-hearted angry that he wants to see her die at the hands of the people. So he decides that what he's going to do is he's going to invoke Deuteronomy 24 and give her a private bill of divorce. You don't have to specify causes, just I found something unclean in her. You don't have to say what it was. Give it to her privately. It only requires two witnesses. If it's early enough in the pregnancy, Mary could go away to Elizabeth, have the baby somewhere else. Everything's taken care of. So Deuteronomy 24 does not teach that only adultery. That's not the point. Hillel interprets it correctly. Irvat Dabar means anything the husband finds displeasing in the wife. However, Rabban Hillel is not correct when he interprets Deuteronomy 24 as being a command. Look back, if you will, Matthew 19, verse 7. Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce? And Jesus answered in verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you. Aha, there's the difference. Deuteronomy 24 is not a command, and it's not a moral law. It's what God permitted under the current cultural circumstances. Neither God nor Moses was saying that this kind of divorce was good and okay. And again, if the Pharisees had bothered to read their Bibles, especially Genesis, they would have known that. What's going on in Deuteronomy 24 is that God, through Moses, is regulating a prevalent evil of his day, divorce. And I don't think we understand just how prevalent it was. That brings us then to verse 8. So, verse 7, their retort. Well, why then did Moses command? And in verse 8, there are three words or phrases I want to focus on. The first one is this: Moses, because of, and here's the second phrase, the hardness of your hearts, and then the third word, permitted you to divorce your wives. Do not interpret Jesus as saying that Moses made this up on his own. Okay? Why did Moses command to give? Well, no, you don't understand. Moses is sitting there, he's going, we got to allow these guys to divorce their wives, or they're going to take me out and stone me. So I tell you what, I'm just going to make this up all on my own. That's not what's happening. As early as the 3rd century, though, Origen of Alexandria said that's exactly what was going on. Origen is not to be trusted on, well, anything. Just throw that out. If you interpret Deuteronomy 24 as saying, well, Moses made this up on his own, let me ask you a question. What else did Moses make up? Genesis 1:1. Well, you know, I don't really know how the world was created, but you know, tell you what, I'll take my best guess. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How long did it take? Well, probably no more than 6 or 7 days. What else did Moses make up? The flood? You can't say, well, Moses just came up with this on his own without undermining the authoritative inspiration and infallibility of Scripture. But Jesus gives us the solution. Moses represents, if you will, the old covenant Jews who were lost. Keep that in mind. I'm going to come back to it. But he's talking about hard-hearted people here, and that introduces us to the next phrase, because of the hardness of your hearts. Jesus tells them that the provision of Deuteronomy 24 is not based on the moral character of God, but is a cultural accommodation because of the hardness of their hearts. This hardness of heart that we're talking about stems not just from Israel, but from the fall. You can see it in the book of Genesis. Let me give you some places where the phrase hardness of heart is used in Scripture. And the first one, I hope, catches your attention. Exodus 4 and verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all of these signs and wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. The phrase hard-hearted or hardness of heart or something similar occurs 32 times in the Old Testament as a phrase. 19 of those times it's used to refer to Pharaoh, rejecting the word of God. Moses turns his rod into a serpent, and he brings lice and frogs and turns the Nile River into blood and darkness so thick you can feel it, and plague upon plague upon plague, and Pharaoh hardens his heart. And we go, what a reprobate, hard-hearted, lost man. And Jesus uses the same phrase that's used of Pharaoh to describe the Jews in Moses' day. You're just as hard-hearted as Pharaoh himself. That's pretty stiff. Now, if you think Jesus is making that up, listen to Psalm 95. Start at verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me. They saw my work. And for 40 years I was grieved with that generation. I said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts. They do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they will not enter into my rest. David in Psalm 95 says that when the Jews in the wilderness were as hard-hearted as Pharaoh, that just like Pharaoh, they saw God's wonders and they tried and they tested him, but they rejected him and they always went astray from his word, so that God saw to it that they died in the wilderness, just like Pharaoh died in the wilderness. Jesus turns to these Jews and he says the same to them. It's because of the hardness of your hearts. We are all born with a tremendous ability to ignore God. We are all born with an ability to stick our fingers in our ears, close our eyes, and go, la, 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 God's not there. And I'm not going to listen. He didn't create us. We all evolved. God's word is wrong. I'll listen to modern psychologists. I'll listen to Dr. Phil and Oprah. I'll listen to my next door neighbor before I listen to God and his word. And we have this tremendous ability to be hard-hearted rejectors of God's word. We're born that way. But sometimes that hard-heartedness is even cultivated and made worse. And Jesus turns to the Jews and he says, you have to understand, this generation to whom Moses is giving the law, they were a hard-hearted generation. You go back to Genesis chapter 3, and the order of the family is reversed. Eve takes the lead in the Garden of Eden. Adam follows. As a result, sexuality ceases to be based on love and is now based on physical appearance and shame so that they have to cover themselves up. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames Satan. To try to bring some sort of correction, God says to Adam, you didn't want responsibility in the garden? Well, guess what, buddy? You've got it now. From now on, you are going to live only if you go out and sweat and work. Eve, you wanted to be independent? I'm going to make you more dependent than you have ever been before. You're going to have kids. It's going to hurt. Not only in the labor of bringing forth children, but of raising them as well. And you're going to want to rule over your husband, but he's going to rule over you. So that when we get to the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, we run into this man named Lamech. And Lamech is proud, and he's arrogant, and he's rich, and he's powerful. And the Bible says Lamech took two wives, one of whom's name means jewelry, and the other one whose name means ornament. Trophy wives, both. And then just two more chapters later, Genesis chapter 6, right before the flood, men not only took multiple wives, but they took wives of whom they chose, meaning they seized them. Wives became something to collect, property, even if it meant killing another man because the earth is filled with violence, to take his wife or wives or daughters. It's not just polygamy, it's violent polygamy. And it's degenerated into slavery and trafficking. So that from the time of the fall until the time of the flood, for 1,500 years, marriage is nothing more than slavery of the worst kind. Might makes right, take what you want. Even after the flood, when Abraham goes to Egypt, he legitimately knows that because Sarah is beautiful, Pharaoh will kill Abraham so he can have Sarah and add her to his harem. Eventually, polygamy becomes the norm. Even Abraham's grandson, Jacob, has two wives and two concubines. Samuel's father has two wives. David has seven or eight, depending how you count it. Solomon has 1,000. King Ahasuerus of Persia has every beautiful woman in the province brought to him to join his harem, one of whom will be queen. So that men thought little more of having multiple wives and owning and possessing them than they did of having multiple horses or livestock. This is the hardness of the heart, and it not just there, it's everywhere. God did not approve of divorce in Deuteronomy 24, but he regulated it because it was so common. that if he doesn't regulate it, there are worse problems. An army battlefield medic in the middle of a war or a battle comes to a man who's injured on the front lines. The man requires a 4-hour surgery to save his life. What does the medic do? He does not start a 4-hour long surgery. He stabilizes him. He starts the IV. He gives him necessary medication, and he gets him on the truck, and he sends him back to the hospital where he can have the life-saving surgery. The medic's job isn't to solve the problem. It's to stabilize the problem. Moses is the army medic in Deuteronomy 24. Marriage is hemorrhaging, if I can put it that way, all over the world. And God, through Moses in Deuteronomy 24, says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to stanch the flow. We're going to stabilize the situation. We're going to control it. And then as we go along and I give more revelation to Israel, more prophets, more teaching, and eventually Christ comes, then we will see and show humanity what I originally intended back in Genesis. God, through Moses, was not curing 2,000 years of marital destruction and wounds, but rather he is stemming the flow of blood, as it were, until further revelation could come along. In the Bible, you see the same thing in other issues. For example, polygamy. Nathan the prophet rebukes David for his adultery with Bathsheba. But long before Bathsheba, David committed adultery when he married other wives. When he married Abigail, that's his second or third wife. God never says a word to him about it. Is it still adultery? Yes. Should David have known? Yes. Does God rebuke him for it? No. Why? Because God didn't care? No. Because they were living in an age where they're still recovering from the hardness of heart pre-flood. And polygamy is everywhere. It's like having, I'm sorry, ladies, I'm not meaning anything here. It's like having two television sets. Everybody's got them, right? I got two wives. Hey, I got seven television sets. I got seven wives. It's just property. And everybody does it. What would have happened if God had not given Deuteronomy 24? And I realize this is speculation, but think with me for a moment. In that sort of a hard-hearted, reprobate, lost culture, where even the Jews hated God and wanted to go back to Egypt, what would marriage have been like? If Moses had come out and said, look, guys, God made one man, one woman, one flesh, one lifetime, no divorce whatsoever. And you're dealing with a bunch of hard-hearted people who would gladly have killed Moses many times over if they could have. Do you think maybe some husbands would have found ways to divorce their wives through murder? To create a false charge of adultery? Pay off the brother-in-law or the nephew or the brother. Yes, I saw her commit adultery. Now you've got two or three witnesses. Take her out, stone her. I'm divorced now. If Moses had permitted divorce to go on without regulating it at all, it would have turned into wife swapping. Which, by the way, was what was pretty much going on in Jesus' day. One of the provisions in Deuteronomy 24 is that the husband has to write out the bill of divorce. The implication of the words is that he has to write it out word for word. I, so-and-so, son of so-and-so, born on such-and-such a date in the city of da-da-da-da-da, now residing in da-da-da-da-da, married so-and-so on such-and-such a date, and I found some cause of uncleanness in her, and she's the daughter of so-and-so. And you have to write all of that out and then give it to her. You can't have somebody else give it to her. You have to give it to her. You have to give it to her in the presence of witnesses, including the children. And then you have to send her out of the house while the kids are watching. Later on in Jesus' day, you could go down to a store, much like you can on the internet today, and you can get a pre-printed divorce form. Just fill in the blanks. That was forbidden by Deuteronomy 24. The husband had to write it out. No quick divorce. No private little sort of a thing that happens. Has to be done in front of the household, in front of witnesses, in front of the neighbors, in front of the children. God is regulating divorce so that wives weren't just traded around like baseball cards. So what Christ is saying is this, that God through Moses overlooked divorce, but he regulated it to avoid the evil of it as much as was possible in that day. When eyes live in a cave, you have to slowly open them when you come out, or you'll go blind. And so the Jews were in the dark regarding marriage. And God is now taking them as a nation. They've got one prophet, Moses. He's going to send them others, and he's going to slowly bring them out of darkness until Christ comes, who is the day spring, the dawn. So, Shammai is wrong, because Deuteronomy 24 does indeed refer to a husband just having any cause divorcing his wife, because that's what they did. But Hillel is wrong because it's not a command and it doesn't approve of such divorces. It only allows it or regulates it because of the hardness of their hearts. Morality didn't change. God didn't change his mind. But he overlooked, as it were, some sins as he progressively reveals his word. And so Paul says the same thing in Athens to the Greeks. This time of ignorance, God what? Winked at. He overlooked. Except now he has sent his son, raised him from the dead, and so commands all men everywhere to repent. The time of God overlooking certain things has come to an end. Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come, and it's daytime. So repent. You need to appreciate that you live in the age of Christ. When the calendar is divided into BC and AD, not BCE and CE. It is saying more than just that a certain event happened before Christ or after Christ. It's saying that all of history is divided into nighttime and daytime. And the Old Testament is darkness, as men are coming out of the hard-hearted, violent darkness of the flood age. And God is taking one people and one nation and using them to teach all of mankind in preparation for the coming of Christ, when the day will dawn and the light will shine. You don't live in a day and age of human sacrifice. You don't live in an age when the priest walks among the people and picks out a daughter and says, her, and she becomes the human sacrifice to the god or the goddess. You don't live in a day and age when wives are swapped or you kill a man in order to have his wife. We live in a full daylight that has infected even the lost third world, fourth world, second world, wherever you want to call it. Even the rest of humanity knows the things that they used to do are barbaric and wrong. And that is the light of Christ dawning in the world. That brings us then to verse 9, where Christ says this, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. We are, for the moment, going to exclude the phrase except for sexual immorality. We're going to come back to that 2 weeks from now. But from right now, I want us to understand, what does Christ mean when he says that whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery? Well, the reference is back to Deuteronomy 21. The kind of divorce being spoken of is the kind of divorce of Deuteronomy 24. It's not based on adultery as we typically think of it, but it's based on just the idea of some uncleanness. So Jesus is not ruling out all divorces here. He's ruling out specifically that kind of divorce. And he says that if someone gets that kind of divorce and marries another, they are committing adultery. Now notice where the adultery occurs. The adultery occurs not at the point of divorce, but at the point of remarriage. If a man divorces his wife, this kind of divorce of Deuteronomy 24, and then he marries another woman, at that point, he has committed adultery. Now, to understand that, you have to understand the idea behind adultery. And adultery in our minds is always sexual, and that's not the biblical idea. Adultery isn't sexual event with someone else to whom you're not married while married to someone else. Adultery is the idea of simply being unfaithful to your marriage vows. Because the marriage vows include more than just, I won't have sex with somebody else. They include things like, I will live with you. I will share my time, my affection, and my resources with you. It's just you and me. And we will form one life together, one household, one family. And when the man or the wife gets an unbiblical divorce and then marries another, at that moment, they are breaking their promises. Because you promised somebody else you would live with them forever. And now you're living with somebody else. When an unbiblical divorce is concerned, each party becomes in danger of being unfaithful to their original marriage contract. So that in 1 Corinthians 7, and I'm going to hit this and again come back to it in 2 weeks, Paul says this, that a husband is not to divorce his wife and a wife is not to divorce her husband, but if they do, meaning if they're still disobedient and they still divorce, then they have to stay unmarried until they reconcile to each other. Because taking what Christ says in Matthew 19, an unbiblical divorce, if there's a remarriage to someone else, that's adultery. You have broken your promises from the first marriage covenant. You promised that person one lifetime together. And now you're giving it to somebody else. So Paul says, if it happens, it's not supposed to, but if it does, it's an unbiblical divorce, remain unmarried so that you can reconcile. Don't marry someone else. If you do, you're breaking the promise you made in the first marriage contract. Now, if someone does that, the first marriage is still broken. A divorce is a divorce. Marriage is a public vow. And if you break a contract, you break a contract. Some people talk about, well, they're still married in God's eyes. No, they're not. They're divorced. Divorce is divorce. There's no such thing as being married in God's eyes only. The very nature of a marriage covenant is that it involves public covenant promises. And when that contract is broken, it's broken. The adultery that Christ speaks of is not because they're still married in God's eyes. That's In all honesty, that's Platonic nonsense. It's because somebody made a promise to a wife or to a husband one time to say, I will live with you the rest of my life or the rest of your life. And then they broke that promise. They were unfaithful to their covenant. Let me give you some practical applications. And then let's run to Christ. Here's some practical applications. If you have gone through an unbiblical divorce in your background, and I'm going to tell you real quick, I believe that biblical divorce is allowed for adultery. Christ's own words. And in cases where a believer married to an unbeliever, the unbeliever simply abandons the marriage. And I'll come to that 2 weeks from now. We'll work through especially 1 Corinthians 7. But any other reasons are unbiblical divorces. And if you've gone through one, that first marriage, the marriage that ended in divorce, is still over. You're not still married to them. The contract is broken. Somebody broke their promises. Might have been you, might have been the other one, might have been both. But the simple fact of the matter is that vows were made and those vows are violated and null and void. If you are currently divorced due to an unbiblical reason and are unmarried, and your prior spouse is also unmarried, the first thing you should do is try to seek reconciliation. See if the marriage can't be put back together. Sometimes it can't. Sometimes the knot just gets so bad, or one person has remarried and then it's no longer even possible. Nonetheless, the biblical principle is this: if you made a vow before God, keep it. You and a former spouse are divorced, but neither one has ever remarried anybody else. Well, see if it's possible to reconcile. Put the marriage back together, if it's possible to do so. If you went through an unbiblical divorce and are now remarried, you must know the first marriage is over. That divorce is final. You are not still married to your first spouse. Remarrying someone else was sinful because it broke your promises in the first marriage. However, the solution is not to divorce your current spouse, because that just compounds the problem. I broke my promise to you so I could keep it to give it to somebody else, and I give it to somebody else. What am I going to do? I'm going to break the promise to them so I can. No. Two wrongs don't make a right. The solution is not to have another divorce to try to fix the prior divorce. Understand that if you were unbiblically divorced and remarried, when you got remarried, you broke your first promises, and that was a sin. But you can't fix it now. Being married in an unbiblical way doesn't mean that the marriage is invalid. It just means that it was created sinfully. Some problems can't be untangled. I know we want to live in the Garden of Eden. We're never going to get there until Jesus Christ comes back. And some lives get so tangled and so twisted, you just pick up where you are and you do the best you can. You can't fix one sin by committing another sin. You can't undo a first divorce by having another divorce. Sometimes we just simply mess up our lives. Guess what? I don't rest on standing before God on the last day of all things and saying, I didn't mess up my life. I rest on standing before God and saying, cover me. Hide me with Jesus. Clothe me with his righteousness, because wherever you think I didn't mess up my life, I trust me, there are areas where I have. And all of you have too. You may not show it, but all of us have rebelled against God because all of us were born hard-hearted. It isn't the cleanness of my life for which God will receive me into glory. It's the purity of Jesus Christ dying on the cross to pay for my sins. If you are here this morning and you are without Christ, you need to understand something. The mantra of our culture is follow your heart. In fact, somebody said every Disney cartoon movie made in the last 20 years has one moral to it: follow your heart. If you don't want to be a mermaid, it doesn't matter if you're on the verge of destroying the world. Do what makes you happy. I ruined Disney for my kids. I hope I did. And you should too. Everything is based on what makes me happy. I just want to be me. And everything is measured on the basis of me. This is a recipe for disaster. I want to live my life with autonomous freedom, but then I want to have a relationship as well. Maybe I want to get married, or maybe I just want to live with somebody. But guess what? They're living on the basis of what makes them happy. What happens when you are the one who makes them unhappy? You're gone. You want a way out, but then you get mad when others take their way out. We're talking about marriage, but there's a principle involved here. The Bible doesn't say satisfy yourself. It says deny yourself. It doesn't say make yourself happy. It says love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. It doesn't say look at your life and say my life is pretty good. It says look at your sins and repent. If you live on the basis of what makes me happy, you will find out that everything in life is a divorce. Your job will make you miserable. Your spouse will make you miserable. Your parents will make you miserable. Sooner or later, nothing is going to make you happy, and there is this great separation between you and everything else. It's as if you want the world to be your way, but you weren't God who created it that way to begin with. And divorce is not just something that happens in marriage. It's something that happens with your children and your boss and your coworkers and your next door neighbors and your community and your nation and people and culture and history. Everything becomes a divorce. Because the only thing that matters is you and your happiness. What I say to you is if you are without Christ and this is how you're living your life, repent. Because there is coming a day of judgment, and the final great divorce will see you cast into hell from the presence of God forever. You think you're alone and isolated now? On top of the punishments and agonies of hell, add this: hell is a place of isolation. Hell is a place of divorce. Divorced from God, divorced from light, divorced from hope, divorced from love. If you claim Christ as your Savior, understand something. We are called to deny ourselves and to serve and live for others. Because Christ denied himself and lived for you. He was obedient when it would have been easier to be disobedient. He died unjustly, not for anything of his own. And even now, as he sits at God's right hand, he constantly intercedes for you. Every sin you commit, he prays for. That's a lot of work. And you don't ever have to worry about Christ finding a matter of uncleanness and giving you a bill of divorce. Because he will never leave you or forsake you. He lives for you. He died for you. He prays for you. And miracle of miracles, he loves you. And clothed in his righteousness, there is no uncleanness in you at all. There it is, like Moses of old. I set before you life and death. Choose life. Come to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your unending and unbreakable love. We thank you for the mercies that are ours in Christ our Savior. The eternal promises that you will never break. You will never leave or forsake us. You have loved us with an eternal love before the worlds were created. We bless you and thank you, Father. Forgive us of our sins. We have all been unfaithful to your law and to your commandments. We have all broken our promises and our vows. Father, we are indeed the unfaithful one who deserves nothing but the eternal divorce of hell. But we cling to the mercies of our groom, Jesus Christ. We bless you and thank you for those mercies. In his name, amen.